Today we are going to deal with the subject of God's foreknowledge. We're continuing our study of the nature and character of God. And foreknowledge and foreknew and foreknown are words that appear in the New Testament. They refer to the fact that God knew from eternity past whom he would save in time. He knew which of his creatures would be redeemed, which creatures would trust him for salvation before he created anything. And so those words that appear in Scripture have to be dealt with, and we have to think about what they mean. How do these words impact our understanding of God and of the world that we live in? And so they're all forms of the same word, foreknowledge, foreknown, and foreknew in English. And so we just need to be willing to deal with those terms and come to a clear understanding, each one of us, of what God means when he says this about himself. Now, I will say at the start that this is one of the hardest doctrines in Scripture for many people. And radically different views are held by different people who profess and demonstrate a love for Christ. There are radically opposing views on the question, come on in guys, question of foreknowledge and the ramifications of what this means. A good deal of controversy on this subject. And the meaning that people assign in either of these two divergent camps has a tremendous trickle-down effect in the rest of those groups' theology. The meaning you pick, the side of the argument that you pick on this word foreknowledge, will color everything else in your theology. And so this morning we're going to look into this. We're going to launch into a pretty frank discussion of what the issues are. And then we're going to look at the text of Scripture where these words appear and see what God is saying about himself. Now, come on in, man. As we do this, I want you to consider something. I want you to ask yourself, while we're thinking about this controversial subject, why this is such a hard subject for people. Why do sincere Christians, genuine believers, disagree so radically on the meaning of these basic words? Is it that the Bible is unclear? Is there disagreement because this is just a little too muddy to put to rest? It's a disputable matter. Or would we say, maybe we say it a little differently and say that what the Scripture says is clear, but there's not enough there on this subject. It's too hard for us to understand. Maybe it's beyond us. It's just too lofty for us. And so even though God is clear, there's still a lack of information that he just hasn't told us the answer. He does tell us some things, but not enough to put it to rest. That would be one possibility. The other would be that this concept of foreknowledge is difficult for people for another reason besides a lack of information in the Scripture. We probably ought to ask ourselves if Psalm 50, verse 21 fits here. We've looked at it over several of the last few weeks, where God reproves Israel by saying, "You thought that I was just like you." And the clear implication of that passage is God is not just like us. So is this one of those areas where God is so radically not like us that this is a hard question for many people? Now, if we really think about it, those are the only two categories. There are two basic categories that these answers to why would fall into. Why is foreknowledge so hard for people? Why is this so disputed? And why do people struggle with this question so much? One category for the answer would be, well, the Scripture is unclear in some sense. It doesn't tell us enough. God has chosen to leave this a mystery. And there's just not enough there to settle the argument. And if that's the answer, then we're saying, you know, it lies with God. We just can't know. It's too lofty for us. The other category of answer to why foreknowledge would be hard is that there's something in us that makes us have a hard time with this doctrine. There's something in our temperaments or in our makeup or in our presuppositions or in our preferences that would make us say, I don't know about that, even when it is clear. There would be something in us that is beyond the fact that we're just limited, something in us other than we can't get that, like we won't get it, we don't like it, that kind of thing would be the second category. Well, if the answer is not in Scripture, if the Scripture is not sufficiently clear on a doctrinal question, then we're left to live by faith and trust that God knows what He's doing. But if the texts of Scripture are quite clear, then we have to think about what is lacking in us if we're struggling with a particular doctrine. What is it in us that causes us to bow up at God over this question or that question? Now, I say all of this because I think when difficult questions spring to mind with the Scripture, and there are hard questions, we don't need to just ask what the Scripture means, but we need to be willing to evaluate our questions and say, what's driving me when I have a hard time with this? Is there something in me that is making this hard? Am I asking questions because I don't understand, or am I asking questions because I don't like what the answer appears to be? And am I stumbling over the wording, or am I stumbling over the ramifications of very clear wording that I just don't like? You know, which one of those is it? Now, I think with the question of foreknowledge, we would agree that either one of those is a possibility, depending on the individual. Certainly, there's room for both of those to apply. The wording of the verses that we're going to look at in a moment is very clear. It's not muddy at all. But when we try to take this doctrine and relate it to what else we know from the Scripture, then it kind of gets hard sometimes. And so it is certainly possible that someone would struggle with coming to an understanding here. You know, you get there, but it takes a little time. There are aspects of any study, any part of studying God, there are going to be aspects that are beyond us, and so there can be that. But it's also quite possible that a person would struggle with the question of foreknowledge because he or she just doesn't like what it's saying. You know, that's not what I want it to be. That's not the answer I'm looking for. And so we sometimes go to great lengths to try and make clear wording say something besides what it means. And some people are very practiced at this. They can make it sound so lofty when they explain to you, well, now what this really means is, so And I would even say that with this question of foreknowledge, it's very likely, if you're struggling with this one, that there's a blending of those two things. Some of it is mysterious. Some of it takes a lot of time to work through in your mind, and that's okay. But at the same time, there can be some of that pride swelling up in us going, well, wait a minute now. Where does this put me? And there is no more pride-busting doctrine than anything related to God Himself, but particularly His foreknowledge of who is redeemed. I mean, this just devastates human pride. And so maybe a whole swirling pool of this stuff is all going on at the same time when people struggle. It's good to ask the questions. It's never a problem to ask a hard question of Scripture. Scripture can handle it. It's not going to crumble before your questions. But be willing to evaluate your questions too, and be willing just to say, okay, why does this bother me if this is bothering me? What's the source of the struggle? How much is because I don't understand, and how much is because I don't like what I'm reading? And I would think that, I know that if you'll do that, if you're struggling with this doctrine or any other, but particularly today, if you're struggling, God will use the difficulty to sift you and to grow you. He'll sift you and make you a better believer as you struggle with the pride issues, and He'll teach you as you grapple with how these doctrines all fit together. Now, with all of that said, here's the debate. The biblical doctrine of God's foreknowledge can be summed up as God's knowing from eternity who would be saved in time. Scripture says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So God knew before he made anything, he knew every person who was going to be saved, and he predestined those people to be saved and to become like Christ. Now the raging question, the heart of the debate between these two opposing camps of Christians, is why did God know? Nobody really says he didn't know. It's clear that he knew. It says that he knew in the scriptures we're going to look at in a minute. The question that people argue over is why did God know who would be saved? Did God foreknow certain people because he saw what they would do? Or did God foreknow certain people because he decided what they would do? One side of the debate says that God knew who would be saved because he knew that certain people that he was going to create, he knew which ones would be more pliable to the gospel. And based on that receptivity in them, he chose them for salvation. Or maybe some would even say it more strongly than that, that God knew you would believe. He saw that you were going to make that choice to believe, and based on what he saw in you, he chose you. These would say that foreknowledge equals foresight. God just had foresight into what you were going to do, and seeing that, he chose. The other side of the debate says that God knew who would be saved because he determined from eternity to save particular people. That the reason he foreknew certain ones is because those were the ones he decided to save when he made his eternal decree. So here's the debate. This is what we have to deal with. God either foreknew because he saw something in you or in people that influenced him to save, or God foreknew because he determined whom he would save. Radically different positions, I think we would all agree. Did God look down the corridors of time and see that you would believe and based on that knowledge determine to save you? Or did God determine to save you and based on that determination foreknow and choose you as his own? Well, you know, if you're going to answer it, you're going to have to look to the scripture. We can't find the answer within ourselves. There are only five verses that use these words, so we're going to look at all five of them this morning. Let's look first at Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Somebody who's feeling in good voice this morning, read those verses for us, please. Thank you. I think you started with 23. Verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." Now, let's think about this word foreknowledge for a minute. Normally, when you're studying the scripture, you want to always look at the context. And sometimes the context will change the meaning of a word, and if it does, it's plain. Most of the time, it's just as obvious as it can be. But if there's not some indication in the context that would make a word have a different meaning than it would normally have in some other verse, then good Bible study would dictate that the word means the same thing in this verse as it means in that verse, unless the wording of the two verses makes it clear. And this happens sometimes with words like flesh that have a physical, literal meaning and a figurative meaning. And you look at the phrasing around it, and it's plain as day which one is being talked about. And so you would say, in this verse, it's literal human meat, skin, bones, and flesh. But in this verse, it's a heart towards sin. It's a figurative thing, flesh. But if there's not some clear indication in the text, then the word means what the word means, right? So this passage uses the word in question. It speaks of God's foreknowledge. But this passage is not in reference to us and to our salvation. It's talking about Jesus and his death on the cross. And it says that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now let's think about which side of the debate we would say most, it would be most consistent with biblical Christianity when applied to the word foreknowledge in this verse. Did God look down the corridors of time and see that Jesus was predisposed to die on the cross? Or maybe even see that Jesus would choose to die on the cross, and based on what he saw in Jesus, decided to foreknow him as a sacrifice for our sins? Or did God determine from eternity past to send his Son to die for our sins? Did God foreknow his work on the cross because he determined it from the foundations of the world? Well, if you pick the wrong category here, you don't have Christianity anymore. I mean, if God did not determine from eternity past that he would save, then how does this work? I mean, you lose the whole thing. Pick the wrong one here, you no longer have biblical Christianity. So we would say that in this verse anyway, this foreknowledge is something that was a part of God's eternal decree that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. It was not a response to something. This is what God determined to do. Let's look at another one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. Somebody want to read that one for me?
If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you. Now again, in this text, God's foreknowledge is used in reference to Jesus rather than to us and our salvation. And we're being encouraged to remember that this eternal determination has been made known to us, you know, now in this world in time. And for these folks, these first readers, most of them in their lifetime, God has revealed what he had done. It says of Jesus, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now again, if we were to settle on foreknowledge as simply being foresight into what someone else was going to do, then Jesus' work on the cross becomes something other than God's eternal purpose. It leads you to a completely different sort of faith where, you know, what's going on there? Things just won't go together right if you come to that conclusion. Now let's look at one more instance where this word appears in relation to something besides our salvation. It's Romans 11, beginning with verse 1, and let's read through verse 4. Somebody pipe up with that one when you're there and ready. Romans 11, 1 through 4.
I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have taken myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
Thank you. Now this time, the word foreknowledge appears in reference to Israel, God's chosen people, rather than us and our salvation, or Jesus and his work on the cross. And it says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Well, let's ask the much debated question of this text. Why did God foreknow Israel as a nation? Did he look down the corridors of time and see in this nation of Israel a general predisposition to love him and obey him and be sincere in faith? And some of you are already smirking, aren't you? Did he see in the nation of Israel a heart for him that was lacking in the other nations? If you've ever read the Old Testament, you kind of know that can't be the answer, don't you? Obstinate and stiff-necked people, they are often called, this nation that God chose. If God chose them because he foresaw something in them, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. It doesn't fit even with this passage and what it says about the people of Israel. Because even here, their obstinance is pointed out. Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. And God has to explain to the prophet that there are a few he doesn't know about whom God has reserved. It doesn't say who have a disposition for God, but whom God has reserved for himself. And yet the Bible speaks of God's having foreknown this nation. Now, my experience over the years is that even those on the other side of the debate, those on the, this means foresight side of the debate, don't have a problem with the idea that God chose Israel as a nation in spite of themselves, not because he saw something in them. They don't have a problem with the fact that God chose Israel without consulting them or without basing his choice in their character or in any response or in any tenderness to him or any predisposition to him. Most professing Christians on either side of the argument don't have any problem with the idea that God did this because he wanted to for his own purposes and did it in spite of Israel rather than because of Israel. But this text calls them his people whom he foreknew. And if we're going to apply the obvious implication of the word foreknowledge to this passage and say, well, God foreknew them because he picked them for his own purposes in spite of themselves rather than because of themselves, then and he did that and let all these other nations go. You know, he didn't choose everybody. He chose Israel. And if we don't have a problem with this word meaning this about Israel, then do we have any basis to make it mean something else in another text? Well, we have two passages left, and those two talk about God foreknowing us. We got two that talk about God foreknowing Jesus, one about God's foreknowledge of Israel, and the remaining two are about us and our salvation. Let's look at Romans 8, 28 through 30. Somebody read that for me. Good and loud, please.
Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you. Now, there are a couple of issues in this passage, and I read more than just the part of a sentence with that word in it for a reason. But there are a couple of issues in this passage that I think, like the other passages, would rule out the idea that foreknowledge means foresight. If we're going to read the Scripture with an even hand and take it at face value and presume that God is able to reveal it to us in clear language, which is not something everybody believes, but we do believe it, there are some reasons not to take this to mean foresight in this text. One of them is that that view would run counter to the whole thrust of this passage. This passage is all about what God is doing. Verse 28 says, God called us according to His purpose. And there's no reason in the text to see a choice on our part predisposing that action in Him, or a predisposition in us making God move in that way. This whole passage is about what God is doing, not about what we're doing. It doesn't mention what we're doing. We're the recipients of everything. And so that would be one reason not to stick this in here. It's just not in here. It's not in the passage. It's contrary to the passage. The other reason not to take that as a meaning for this text is the pronoun that is used here. And this is true of all of the passages that we've looked at. It's absolutely critical in reading the Scripture that you look at every word and consider, well, if God had wanted to say something else, would this wording have done it? Or if God used this wording rather than some other wording, what does this wording mean exclusive of that other wording? And here, this text does not say what God foreknew, but it says whom He foreknew. And there is a world of difference in those two things. The view of God's choice based in action on our part, or even a predisposition in us, would require completely different grammar here and everywhere else this word appears than what is actually here. To communicate that kind of thought, you would have to say something like, what God foreknew in us, or what God foreknew regarding us, or what God foreknew or foresaw us doing. It's easy to communicate that meaning if you want to. There are words to do it with, but these words don't communicate it at all. And so it just doesn't say that. And there's no passage in Scripture where foreknowledge appears in reference to actions or dispositions. It always has the personal pronouns. It is always the people whom God foreknew, not the stuff that they did that He foresaw. And it would be very easy for the biblical writers to have said that. They had words for that. They just didn't use them. It's always about people. Now, that holds true for the last verse that I want to show you this morning, the last of our five. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 and 2. First Peter 1, 1 and 2. Somebody pipe up with that when you're ready.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, to those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, and grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Thank you, Stephen. And a good job with all those place names, by the way. Now, again, there's a personal pronoun in this passage. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? The idea of some predisposition to the gospel in certain people, or some action on the part of certain people as the reason for God's choice, does not appear in this text. It's just not here. This text, more than the others, it doesn't as strongly rule out the other options. It's just not here. And so some people would look at this one in particular and say, well, it doesn't say that that's not the case. You know, the other ones kind of have a way of saying that's not the case. This one just doesn't bring it up. And so people would love to use this one to say, well, here is the proof in Scripture that it really means foresight, because this one doesn't rule it out. And say, okay, let's... So we're going to put it in the white spaces because it doesn't rule it out. And that's kind of dangerous. It just doesn't. It's just not here. It's still about people. It's not about actions. But be real careful what techniques you apply to Bible study, because if it's not here, and somebody's willing to put it in here and say, well, what this really means is that it, you know, it says who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, but what it means is that God foreknew what they would do, and that's why He chose them. Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't bring anything like that up, and so we would have just as much right to insert some other view in these words. And frankly, we got a lot more reason to put Gnosticism into this than we have insight. If you're going to start sticking stuff in, then we can say, well, this knowledge, you know, that we're to have this secret knowledge too. It doesn't mention that either. If you're going to put something in, why can't it be that one? Or why can't you pick a different passage? If you've got to put it in anyway, if you've got to say, well, what it means, what it doesn't say that it means is this, then okay, well, let's put that in the Ten Commandments then. There's just as much reason to put it there as here. It's just not here. So, okay, that's enough of that rant. Those are all the verses. There are not any more where the word foreknowledge or foreknown or foreknew or any form of those appears. None of the five places does this concept of foresight show up at all. Four of the five rule it out completely. This one just doesn't mention it. It has to be inserted. Now, if that's the case, why is there such a strong push to generate this idea of God's foreknowledge of who would be saved being based in what He saw in us? What's driving that? What is that about? If it isn't coming from the Scripture, where is it coming from? Oh. All right. Man's pride. Yeah.
It could be just ignorance.
It can be.
Because I know that, you know, I became a Christian and it was typical Southern Baptist church, and never asked any of these questions. You know, none of this stuff.
Yeah, it doesn't come up in a lot of places.
Didn't come up. I mean, most of the questions started coming up. I remember when I was at Moody and I was sitting in the Gospel of John class, and this issue came up as far as, you know, one of the students was talking about, you know, I guess the professor brought up about, you know, the basis for election, and one of the students said, "Oh, God looked down the corridors of time, and you know, saw who would believe." And the teacher goes, "No, you know, their name," and said, "God looked down the corridors of time and saw that no one would believe."
Yeah.
And so that he saw that he had to take the initiative, and that's, you know.
Yeah.
And so I think a big part of it is just ignorance on the part of individuals that all they've been taught. All they've understood. So when you read Scripture in a certain, they've been conditioned that when they read the word foreknow, and plus the bad etymology as far as the word is concerned, oh, let's just break the word up between foreknowledge. What does that mean? To know beforehand, and that's what they've been taught. So it's just basic ignorance, and you know, not only in what they've been taught, but how to study Scripture.
Now, I think you're right on for a lot of people, and I would even say that driving that, besides the ignorance, is looking to our own experience. When you're redeemed, you don't, most people at least don't know a lot of theology yet. You know, you're lost, dead in trespasses and sins. And one day, you want to be saved. You know, God has gone through this process of drawing you, which may be very short, like with the Apostle Paul, or maybe very long, like with probably a lot more people. But at some point, you just know that you wanted this. And you cry out to God, and you did something. And so when questions like this come up, and you think, well, what happened to me? And as a less mature, new believer, you don't know what happened to you from the Scripture. You look at experience with imperfect sight, and you say, well, I know, I chose Him. And it hadn't occurred to you that Scripture, that Jesus said in Scripture, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit. And so then you're so convinced over time, if you're in a church like most are, like Gary just mentioned, that that your experience of choosing something is the prevalent thing in your mind. Then you come to a passage that says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And you say, well, that means I chose Him too. And I've heard many a pastor say that about that verse, contradict the verse and not even know he's contradicting it. And so, you know, it can be ignorance, but ignorance is fed by our imperfect perception of our experience, and we can't rely on our experience. What we don't realize when we look back at what happened to us is that the reason you one day wanted God and believed the gospel is that He had changed your heart. But you didn't recognize that by experience. You just know, well, I did choose. I wanted to. Well, sure you did. When He woke you up, you were dead. He made you alive, and you're like, oh, yeah, of course I want this. But you don't remember all that by experience. You learn that from the Scripture. And so, you know, these things, and pride feeds into the ignorance, too. You know, we want to think, you know, surely I helped a little bit. And that can be a real stumbling block for people.
Also, there's this misunderstanding of who God is, essentially, because we like to bring Him down to our level.
Oh yeah.
And say, well, God must be fair. You know, I think this is right, yeah, that He gives everybody equal opportunity, and so there's just bringing God level and aligning what we think is right and just and fair, and just giving that to God. And most of the people I run into that hold to this foreknowledge, they basically see both sides of the argument to some extent. They see the passages that say, I chose you, and they see the passages that say, whosoever come, I guess, is one example. And really, it's touching back on that ignorance thing again, that they don't really know how to deal with contradictions in Scripture, because it's just really a neglect of Scripture, ultimately. They see an apparent contradiction. Yeah,
they think it's a contradiction.
And they just write it off and say, well, the only thing I can think of is foreknowledge. And of course, they add that into their misunderstanding of God and things like that.
And when there's a tension in the Scripture, and some of that tension is left unresolved by God, so you'll look to Him. If you had all the answers, you wouldn't need Him. And so He leaves tension there. So you have that, and then you have difficult passages that can be answered, but with work. And most people just fall back on their experience when they don't know. And this American doctrine of fairness is huge in this thing. Well, that's not fair. Let me tell you, you don't want fair, okay? What Gary said was exactly right. God looked down the corridors of time and saw that no one would be saved. And everybody goes, well, that's not fair. He'll send some people to hell. He didn't send anybody. He saved some. You know, it's part of our human mindset that would want to accuse God of evil for not saving everybody when nobody deserved it. It's all of grace. And it is hard. And that's where our pride comes back into. Oh, wait a minute now. What about my cousin? Now, for the rest of our time, I'd like to like for you to think with me about what each side of this debate would indicate about God. And then we'll think about us and about sin. But let's start with God. If we apply these two views of the word foreknowledge to God, multimedia extravaganza.
God knew it would happen.
Yes.
God decreed that would happen.
I think God decreed he could stay right there for now, too. If God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would be predisposed to his gospel, or even that you would choose to be saved, and people are kind of on a spectrum on that question, but it's still all in that category. If God saw what you were like or what you would do, and foreknew and predestined according to that insight into you, what kind of God do you get?
Well, you say God, he's a liar.
Oh, I didn't have that one down. Maybe I will need this board. Explain that one, Gary.
Well, because God says his gospel is not based on merit, but is based on grace.
All right.
But if God looked down the corridors of time and saw that there was something in you, some merit, because that's what you're saying. You're saying the basis of his selection is based on some type of merit, which is faith, then God must be a liar in Scripture because he says it's not.
Good point.
Yeah, Romans 4:4 says that now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as what is due.
Right.
Now, the people who are on the other side of that argument would say that it's not really a work, some of them, that, you know, it's just that this person was more predisposed. But I think we're going to put it on there.
But see, I think that's what, you know, in pink in here makes that point. He says, you know, and I thought when I saw this, I said, this is one of the best points that he makes. He says, if then they have believed through grace, there's absolutely nothing meritorious about believing. If nothing meritorious, it could not be the ground or cause which moved God to choose them.
Exactly. It is a...
But God says that in Scripture that it is based totally on grace. It's not based on anything in us.
That's right. It's a great point.
So if you're making God to be a liar, if that's what it means.
That's right.
I'm just making that as a point of...
No, I agree with you. I just wanted you to embellish it a little, and that's good.
Also, basically saying that God is reactive
to
what.
That's, yeah, that one was on my list.
That's what he
the
says.
Eternal, God becomes the eternal responder.
Because he's doing this if then thing before he looks down the corridors of time. He's saying, okay, if I see somebody who's going to believe this gospel that I'm going to present, then I'm going to elect them and, you know, and choose them for salvation. And so when he looks down, he says, if. And, oh, yep, that one's good, so I will elect them on that basis. Yep. And, you know, conditions are for those who, A, don't know the future, and, B, don't have control over the future. So, you know, you're assaulting his omniscience as well as his sovereignty in that.
Yeah. God responds. God's no longer the only cause. Now, we are the co-cause with God in our salvation.
Yeah, I was going to say when you said that, Mark, I was sitting there thinking we reduce God's sovereignty to mere omniscience and omnipotence. We remove the sovereignty if we have to have a part in it.
That's right. Yeah.
That we take him down a notch.
Not sovereign.
That's what Paul says expressly in Romans 9. It says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
Yeah.
So it's an attack.
We're back to God being a liar.
God's not merciful because
yeah,
it's an attack on the
it
scriptures.
It depends on man who wills.
Because you're twisting the scriptures.
Yeah. That's it. Even Jesus' work on the cross becomes a response rather than part of God's decree. The other thing I had on this was God's decree becomes conditional. And we talked about God's decree. It's a maybe, not a decree. What kind of God do we get if we pick the other side of the debate?
You don't have a God.
No, if we pick the
other side, got one that's equal to you.
One who can't make all things work out together for good. I mean, he can't draw people to himself. Who's to say that with this generation that nobody from here on believes?
Yeah, that's right. And that problem is not made any better by the argument that, well, God decided to set that aside. He's sovereign and he can set that aside and decide to make it depend on you. All of these problems still exist if God did that. He's still less than sovereign. He's still a responder. His word is still not true. On the other hand, though, if foreknowledge means that God knew those who would believe because he determined to save them, to cause them to believe by giving them faith, then what kind of God do we get?
You get a God that you can trust.
Yeah.
It's not based upon you.
Trustworthy. What else?
You get an omnipotent God because, you know, his power, and I guess this goes with sovereignty also, you know, it's not, you know, his purpose and will, you know, he has the ability to bring it to pass because he will, you know, he has determined and he will carry it out. It's not something that, if man decides, you know, some man comes along and says, well, I'm not going to do that. God has the ability to, you know, to work in such a way, you know, to make us pliable, to make us, you know. And I think that gets back to the whole issue of, you know, those on the other side, when they look at man, you know, they don't see total depravity. You know, they see man that is injured, but he's not dead.
That's right. We're going to get to man in a minute, though. I know they all blend together. Anything else on, you know, it's got to be the opposite of all this, right? Mm-hmm. I forget what I didn't write down. That's why I should have written it down. But you know, Scripture's true. God can be trusted. God decrees rather than responds. God is sovereign. If we take the various sides of this debate, what kind of people do we get? If God's choice is based in foresight, what does that say about people?
People are the ultimate sovereigns in salvation. They are the ones, when it comes down to it, God can do 99.99999% of the work, but if that last part is the essential factor, that without it, it's not going to happen. The deal's off. You know, if they're the ones who make that last 0.0000001% of a choice, then they're the ones who are ultimately responsible for salvation.
Yeah. That's right.
I'm trying to recall a good quote by Martin Luther in Bondage of the Will. It goes something to the effect of, if there's a part of man that has the ability to freely choose Christ, then that part of man is sovereign over God because God cares for our less valuable part, because that's what he died to save, 99% of us. And the sovereignty of Satan rules nothing. He has no control because man still rules over his best part. And of course, he says, ends up saying that makes man King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he rules over the best part of himself, the most important part of himself, which makes that decision.
Yeah, that's good. I don't know what word to put up there for that, but that's good.
Just write Luther up there.
Yeah, Luther quote, yeah.
Man's not totally fallen.
Ew, there you go.
Yeah, still has a good part in him that will respond.
the old island of righteousness.
Yeah, and this is to say that lost people who are dead in trespasses and sins still have some merit, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that what we're saying? That there's still some value in that person, some ability that's still righteous, that in spite of what the Bible says about people being dead in trespasses and sins, people can still do the very best thing that any person could ever do, which is choose Christ. There's no higher accomplishment than that if you're accomplishing it. There's nothing better that you could ever do in all of your life. And so this concept would say that those who are dead in trespasses and sins are still capable of the very best thing that any person could ever do for eternal salvation, for a relationship with God, and therefore sin has no effect on anything that matters. Did that make any sense? More or less. We'll work on it.
There's a couple angles you can take on that, too. I mean, you can ask yourself the question, okay, I got saved and my buddy over here didn't. Does that mean I'm smarter than him? Or, well, no, that can't be it. Well, what's the difference then, you know? Well, it can't be God, because he gave the same grace to this lost guy as he did to me. So then the essential difference has to be in me if I take this view.
That's right. With this view, some people are better than other people. The people who go to hell are not as good as lost people, as the lost people who become saved.
They don't mind reminding you of that either.
No. You know, and people, this is one that, you know, people see the conflict here and they'll try to talk around it. And it gets to be some pretty interesting double talk. But you cannot get away from the fact that if salvation has any part in people, then some people are better than others, because some people get saved and some don't. You know, unless you're a universalist.
It's very
throw
subtle.
The whole thing out of it.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead, Norman.
It's very subtle sometimes when they say that, because they'll say things like, oh, yeah, marrying my wife was the second best decision I ever made in my life.
Yeah. They don't meet by in the house, you know.
But essentially, when you say people, what kind of people does it produce? It produces a mindset that gives you more confidence in yourself,
yeah,
instead of confidence in God.
Sure.
And obviously you hit on the pride issue earlier, but... you know, and that spills over into evangelism, into prayer, into
everything,
to daily obedience. They tend to be legalists to a certain extent. So it has a very, if you take it logically to its end, it has a very drastic effect.
It does. It affects everything.
I think
this
is a good point, too, to take people, you know, you have friends that are Christians, you know, and obviously the best place to take them on this issue is to take them to the scriptures, but a lot of times they're just going to gloss over it and they're not going to deal with it logically and rationally. And this is a good question to ask them, you know, well, what makes you different from lost people, you know, and
yeah,
put it to them like that, and they
that really,
then they can see it.
And that really is a way to teach the scripture. I mean, when we take somebody to the scripture, we're not just firing proof texts at them. You know, we're trying to compel them. We're persuading them to believe, like Paul did. And this is part of the persuasion. Like, man, that doesn't make any sense. Where do you get your views? The Bible says God's no respecter of persons. So if God doesn't see you as better than the guy that's lost, how did you become saved? You know, you can get there starting with this, and it's good to do it. Now, if we choose the other side, then we get people who are utterly helpless, and the ones who are saved are beneficiaries of God's grace, which is exactly what the Bible says we are. There's no merit in us. We're not less bad. We were not less bad in our lostness than the lost guy who's still lost. It's all about God, which is what the Bible teaches. Now, I already stumbled over into this one a minute ago, but I wasn't the only one. What concept of sin do we get if we choose the foresight view?
Jen? Sin's really not all that bad.
Yeah.
It's
not that bad.
We get the Pelagian view of man, kind of going back to our view of man again, where he's neutral, and he can either choose to do evil or choose to do good, and so, you know, sin's not in dominion over the man, as the Bible
right.
teaches, but it's just kind of there as an enticement.
Yeah.
And it doesn't actually have any power.
That's right.
Over people.
Certainly doesn't have the power to condemn if you have the choice to be saved.
I would think that's probably more of what you see today. I mean, that has not always been those who have been Arminian in their theology. That's probably something that's probably progressed. You know, you're going to have different shades. You're going to have those who do, like Wesley did, believe in the fall and transmission of sin. But you know,
he did, but it's still inconsistent.
Right, true.
And that's what we're it's not so much where are people, but what is the real logical conclusion of the view?
Right.
And that is that sin can't hurt you, really.
Right.
I mean, you have a choice to overcome it. It hurts you if you don't make the choice. Otherwise, you know, so it's all on you again. It's right back to you being the central figure in your salvation.
Yeah, you have an ability to do something,
yeah.
and that sin doesn't, have the type of effect that Scripture says that
yeah,
it does.
That's it. You know, you're not really dead in your trespasses and sins. When it says that, it really means this. And you always have to go back, well, what that really means?
Well, I think in terms of sin's consequences, they don't realize just how deadly sin is.
That's right. Or how pervasive it is. If it only floods a part of your being and leaves something there to respond to God, then it doesn't really damn. It doesn't really destroy. It just hurts you. And then you get better if you make a choice. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. Now, I'll leave you with this thought. If these views that I've kind of put on this side of the board, the foresight views, don't come from Scripture, and when you really start to think about them, they seem to be completely inconsistent with Scripture, then where do they come from? And why are people so committed to holding them? It can be ignorance. We talked about that. And it can be willful pridefulness, an unwillingness to look. So as you struggle with the issue, likely there are two things happening. One is, it's not an easy issue. The ramifications, which we haven't had time to get into this morning, are significant. But the Bible addresses them. That would be one thing. You've just got to grapple with this. The other thing is, there's something in every one of us that would resist God's absolute sovereignty over our lives, that would say, well, no, I'm a helper. And there's both of those issues. So if these views aren't in the Scripture, they're coming from somewhere else. And that would be a problem. Let me lead us in prayer.